Well, if you enjoyed that, say one more good amen.
Amen.
Well, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14 this morning. Brother Ronnie's at the back for our children, for children's church. If you're of a younger age or elementary age, you join Brother Ronnie in the back. The rest of you turn to Romans 14. After all the shouting that some of you did in your homes yesterday, I expect some good shouting this morning. I'm glad to see as many here as we have here. I thought some of y'all were so wore out you wouldn't be here this morning. And yesterday that game was just something. My wife has never shown an interest in football ever. Ever. We've never been big football watching people. And I didn't even know who was playing who this weekend. I had no idea until my wife told me, which was just a shock. We were doing a home project, and she was giving me score updates while I was working. I couldn't believe it. She was so into it. And then that night, I found her on her phone. She had found the game live and was watching it towards the end. I couldn't even believe it. But if we could just swarm these altars like they swarmed the field last night, I'd be happy about that too. And there's victory in Jesus. We're already on the winning side. Amen. He says, roll tide, Antonio. God bless you is all I got to say. Romans chapter number 14. Please stand and we'll honor God's word together. As we read it, I want to read three verses. For those who may not know, we've been studying through Romans. And we're getting very close to the end. We're actually... Paul is about to address one last issue in this letter, and then he's going to bring us to the conclusion of the letter. So in chapter 14, he begins to address this issue until chapter 15 and verse 13. You can follow it until verse 13 of 15, and then he's going to make some concluding remarks. So for some of you, you can praise the Lord that I'm almost done with this book, all right? But I sure have enjoyed it. And Paul is going to begin teaching about principles of Christian liberty and Christian unity. Verse number one, Paul said, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." This is a very special portion of Scripture. And I'm going to need God's help to explain it and preach it. So I ask that you pray with me this morning. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us. Lord, you have laid this on our hearts to preach and this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a help to your people and that we would apply it to our hearts and our lives, God, as you see fit. Lord, I pray that you would give our church unity in Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If I were to title the message this morning, I would preach today on receiving one another with understanding. Receiving one another with understanding. I want you to know today that every church has three great threats. The church as a whole has three major threats that God warns us against in His Word. There are other threats, but these are the three main threats that could blow any church apart. I dare say that if a church does go under or does blow apart or something goes on, it probably can be traced back to one of these three reasons. The first great threat that the world and the devil poses against any church is the threat of false doctrine. That is the first great threat that opposes us. Many churches have been made to fall away from the faith, and the glory of God's departed from those churches, and many people have been led to hell from those churches because of false doctrine that creeps into the church. False doctrine can come from the pulpit. False doctrine can start in a Sunday school class. It can start in an Awana class. It can start in a home Bible study with a group of Christians in a church. It can grow from there. False doctrine is a very serious threat that we are faced with every day. Even our church in this area is faced with false doctrine. I want you to understand that God gives us practical instructions to guard against this great threat. I want you to understand that God, in many ways, He is a, if I could say this reverently, a practical God. He gives us practical ways to serve Him. And the practical instructions God has given us to guard against that great threat, they could be divided up into three main instructions. Number one, we are to try all teaching and preaching by the Word of God. That is the first step to guard against false doctrine. In other words, when you hear me preach, it don't matter how much you like me or don't like me or trust me or don't trust me, everything that I say, you all should be filtering through your Bible and fact-checking it to your Bible. In 1 John 4:1, we are to try all the spirits to find out whether they be of God or not. Secondly, if you do find that there are false teachers and they will not repent or they will not be corrected, we are to withdraw from false teachers and disassociate with them. You find that in 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy 4. There's other verses about that. And then lastly, the best way to guard against false doctrine is to hold fast to what is good doctrine. We are to preach and proclaim sound doctrine, and we are told in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus to commit sound doctrine to faithful men and women that will be able to teach others also. The best way to guard against false doctrine, is to really know what the Bible says. Now, the second great threat that poses against our churches is the threat of sin within the church. False doctrine attacks the integrity of the church. The church is the pillar and ground for the truth. Our job as Christians is to uphold the Bible and the truth of God's Word. False doctrine attacks that integrity. But the second great threat for any church is the threat of sin. Because when sin gets in the church, it attacks the purity of the church. Paul said he was dealing in 1 Corinthians 5 with a man in the church that was involved with open fornication and he would not repent. And Paul said, clear out the leaven, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven can spread in a loaf of bread and make it rise. And so when a little sin gets in your life and it grows, it often spreads without the church and it corrupts the purity of our churches. That is a serious danger to guard against. Once again, God gives us practical instructions to guard against it. Here are the two instructions. Number one, we are to practice self-discipline. When you get sin in your life or you fall into sin, you are instructed to repent of that sin, to forsake that sin, and if it's a private sin, you confess it privately. If it's a personal sin against another brother, you go to them and repent. And if it's a public sin, then you confess that sin publicly and you publicly forsake it. That's how you keep sin from growing in the church. And if someone does that, we are to receive such a one in a spirit of meekness, knowing that we could also fall into that sin. Now, the second great instruction is if one of us does not follow self-discipline, then we have church discipline. In the book of Matthew, I believe it's chapter number 18 or so, God gives us instructions about church discipline. If you have a brother that is overtaken in a fault, then one of us is to go to that brother or sister and confront them about their sin. If they will not listen, they will not repent, then we go back to them with another witness or two other witnesses and we confront them again in a spirit of love. And if they still will not repent, then we are to go before the church with their sin and make the matter known. And then the church as a the whole is to beckon them to please repent of their sin. And if they will not hear the church, then they are to be cast out of the membership of the church. Paul put it this way twice. He said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And he said, in other words, that's the only way you'll ever save his spirit. In other words, if someone is so hardened in sin, the best thing we can do if they will not repent is to cast them out. And that may be the only way to wake them up out of their sin. And may I say, that has often happened. In fact, if I understand it right, that man Paul was talking about actually repented after they cast him out of the congregation. They received him back in again. Now, let me give you the last great threat against our churches today. Number one, there is false doctrine. It attacks the integrity of the church. There is sin, which attacks the purity of the church. And then lastly, there is disunity. And that, of course, attacks the unity of the church. So the devil's trying to attack our integrity, our purity, and our unity. And that is what Paul is going to deal with today. I want you to know that Jesus desires for his church to maintain integrity, the truth. And Jesus desires for his church to maintain purity. And Jesus desires for his church to maintain unity. In John 17, one of the last prayers that Jesus ever prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane was that all of us may be one. As Jesus is one with the Father, we are to be one in the Father and the Son. John 17, 20 and 21. In Ephesians 4, 3, Paul said we are to be endeavoring to keep the bond of unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God desires for his churches to be united, right? We all know that. Now here's my question. This is my intro to get into this text. What are the practical steps that God gives us to guard against the danger of disunity? We oftentimes teach and preach about unity, don't we? Many of us have preached about unity. I've preached about it many times. We love to quote Psalms 133, verse number 1 or 3. He said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we just preach, hey, we need to get along. We need to be unified. But if God's given practical instructions for the integrity of the church, practical instructions for the purity of the church, don't you think God would give practical instructions for the unity of the church? There are practical ways that we remain unified as a church. And let me say, it is very vitally important that you and I get these steps because our churches are in great danger of disunity. This church could be in great danger of disunity. And as much as I hate to say it, many independent fundamental Baptist churches that I believe are right in doctrine are dangerously close to being cast out of God's usefulness because of disunity. So what do we do? Romans 14, let me give you these three things. I'm going to preach on one of them. I believe Paul gives us three main instructions for keeping unity in the church. In verses 1 through 3, here's our first practical step. We need to be receiving one another with understanding. Receiving one another with understanding. He said in 14 and verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, from verse 4 to verse 13, our second great step is to commit each other to the Lord's judgment, not to our own judgment, right? And then the third great step in verse 13 to verse 23 is that stronger Christians should be careful not to offend weaker Christians. Now, listen, there's not a lot of preaching that gets done in Romans 14. Because Romans 14 is a humbling chapter. It's humbling to me. It's humbling to anybody that would truly read it and obey it. Because honestly, it steps on a lot of our opinions that we think everybody should follow. But they don't have to. Did you ever think about no one ever has to do everything exactly the way you think it should be done? I know that's a shock to most of us. It's a shock to me sometimes, but that's the truth. So I want to look, first of all, at this first step today. Receive each other with understanding. I want us to take note of three things this morning about this step. What do we need to understand when we receive one another? I want you to look in verse 1. Number 1, we should understand that every Christian is in a different phase of their progress in their maturity. Underline the word progress. I want you to understand this. Paul understood that the church is very diverse. There may be no more diverse group of people than people that attend church. Churches are made up of people from all different kinds of backgrounds. All of you have different cultural backgrounds, family backgrounds, religious background. Some people are saved out of the Catholic Church. Maybe somebody saved out of a cult. Maybe somebody grew up in church their whole life. Maybe somebody grew up having nothing to do with religion. I want you to know that all of us carry baggage into our Christian life. We have old things still part of the old fleshly nature, and we carry them with us. We have different backgrounds. All of us are different ages, from different generations. Well, my generation did it this way. Well, my generation did it that way. We have different personalities. We see things different. We do things different. And we think of things differently. We have different opinions, different preferences, and different personal convictions. The church is very diverse. Paul wants us to know that not every Christian is identical. In fact, no two Christians are identical in every way. We're all different. You know what I've found? It's hard to be unified when you're so diversified. How do you get all these people with different opinions together, and everybody thinks their opinion is right and their view is right, and everybody else should be uniform to what they think? How in the world do we get together to unity? Well, we're going to get to that. We need to receive each other with understanding. You need to understand this, that not every Christian is the same. Paul wants us to know a second thing. Not only are none of us identical, none of us are equal. What do I mean by that? We're all accepted in the eyes of God if you've been saved. But what I mean is that not only do we have different personalities, different backgrounds, but we're all at different phases of growth in the Christian life, right? It doesn't even matter what you've been saved out of or what your personality is. We really, one of the most diverse things in our church is people that are in all different phases of being a Christian. What makes a difference in that? Well, some of you have been saved 50 years. Some of you have only been saved a few months. There's going to be a great difference between someone saved a few months and someone saved 50 years. You're going to have a lot more maturity, hopefully, if you've been saved for so much longer. You're going to understand things a lot differently and look at the Christian life a lot differently and see things differently. You probably have different personal convictions and things of that nature. You're going to do things different. Not only is there a difference in the length of time that some people have been saved, but there's also a difference in diligence and application in the Christian life. Some of you have been saved 20 years, and some of you have only been saved 5, and you're stronger than those that have been saved 20 years because you've applied yourself in such a way that you have matured faster than someone who's been saved way longer. We need to understand that not everybody is applying themselves, sadly, to God's word as they should be. And so people are on all different types of planes. Do you know what God does in the Christian life? We were born thinking like a carnal man. And all of the philosophies of this world and all their viewpoints were embedded in us like strongholds. And the process of the Christian life is pulling down those strongholds and changing the way that we think and the way that we act. And if you're not matured in the Christian life, then a lot of those strongholds are still there in your thinking. You don't even may not recognize them. We need to understand that some have simply never been taught. That's why there's some on different areas of growth as others. Some of you were raised in a Christian home and you were taught the scriptures, and some of you were never taught anything. And so your ignorance is not your own fault, but because you were never taught. Some have sat in churches where there's never been any solid teaching or preaching. And this affects where we are in the Christian life. So not every Christian is equal. Look what Paul says in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So apparently there are weak Christians. And if there are weak Christians, that means there are also Strong Christians. And Paul is talking to strong Christians. If you are strong, you should receive those that are weak in the faith. Notice the word the. He's not saying they're weak in faith. Doesn't mean they're not saved or they don't have faith in God. But the faith is the teachings of the Bible. They've been saved, but they don't have an understanding of the Bible like someone else may have. You need to understand that there are strong Christians in here today and there are weak Christians. Paul put it another way in 1 Corinthians. He said there are those with knowledge and those without knowledge. Those that are unlearned, unmature, immature, and those that are learned and mature. And then John put it another way in the book of 1 John. John said that there are little children in Christ, then there are young men in Christ, then there are fathers in Christ, spiritually, right? We're all at different stages. You need to understand this if we're ever going to receive one another in unity. One of the biggest causes of disunity in our churches are Christians that are at different stages of development in their Christian life and they don't see eye to eye. And you've got a weak Christian judging an older Christian, and you've got a stronger Christian that's looking down on a weaker Christian because you don't see things eye to eye in every area. That is often the reason why many churches are living in this state of disunity. So I want you to understand this. We need to understand that we're all at a different point in our life. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, God said that I have given apostles, pastors, teachers, and preachers to my church. Why? That they would perfect the church until we all come in the unity of the faith. There's coming a day in heaven where we're all going to be on the same equal understanding of the things of God. But until then, we're all coming to the unity of the faith. So understand, there are weaker Christians and stronger Christians. And by the way, I would not spend too much time trying to figure out which one you are. There is nobody that needs to leave here today saying, I'm one of the stronger Christians. You know what? Paul said there was a group in Corinthians in the church at Corinth that said, we have knowledge. They're without knowledge. And Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. Understand this also. All of us have weak points and we have strong points. In some scenarios, I may be the stronger Christian. In other scenarios, I may be the weaker Christian. We must not be like the philosopher who said, my philosophy has no blind spots that I know of. No, duh, Sherlock, right? Because if you have a blind spot, you don't know about it. Many Christians have weak points in our faith, in our conscience, in our knowledge of God's word. And I'm not afraid to admit that I'm one of those. I have blind spots. We have weak points. And so we need to be understanding. There may be one scenario where you're the weak Christian and the other is the strong one. There may be another scenario where you're the strong one and they're the weak one. And we need to be receiving one another with an understanding that not everybody sees things the same way you do. The Greeks had a bad problem about that. The Greeks were very learned people. And so, you know, they classified the world in two areas. You were a Greek, that means you were wise. And if you were anything else, they called them a barbarian. Didn't matter what you were. If you weren't a Greek, you're a barbarian. The Pharisees did the same way. If you weren't a Pharisee, you were an unlearned person. But the church doesn't view people that way. We're not looking down on each other, classifying the church into weak and strong, but we understand that there are weak and strong Christians. What family would neglect a child who happened to not be developing as fast as other children? Would you kick them out of your home just because they're straggling along? They don't learn as fast? No, and no church should be kicking out Christians that are weak in the faith, that just don't seem to get things, or they may not follow the rules just right, or they may not behave just right. We need to understand that we're all in a different progression in the Christian life. Then notice secondly, we must understand that every Christian does not have the same personal convictions. Not only do we not have the same progress, we don't have the same personal convictions. Let me be clear. There are many things in Scripture that God commands Christians to do. And there are many things that He forbids Christians to do. And our job is to obey what God has commanded and to obey what God has prohibited. There are certain sins that are black and white. No doubt about it. The sin of pride, the sin of lying, the sin of drinking, the sin of fornication, the sin of adultery. These are not matters of conscience. Nobody is going to come to me today and tell me that the Lord has led you or you feel in your conscience it would be right to murder somebody. Because we have an explicit command. Nobody's going to say God led them to commit adultery because God would never lead you to commit adultery. The fact of the matter is that most of the things in our life are black and white. And if someone sins, then there should be church discipline. But we also need to understand that there are also many things in the Christian life that there are no explicit commands about and there are no direct prohibitions about. In other words, there are some things God leaves up to you. Now that's shocking. That's what we call Christian liberty. And that's what we call having personal convictions about things. You say, I don't understand. Well, let's look. Hopefully I can help you. Look in verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. He said, let me give you an example of two Christians. One is strong and one is weak. And they both have different personal convictions. This is not about sins in the Word of God, but about how they should live. He said, one man who is stronger in the faith, he understands that he can eat everything. It don't matter if it's a pork chop or a ham sandwich or, meatballs and spaghetti. He can eat all that. But there's another Christian that has a personal conviction against eating any of that, and he only eats herbs or vegetables. That is an example of personal convictions. Now, let me try and drive this home. That's not a good example for us. Most everybody here, I doubt that there's anybody here a vegetarian. There are some around. But why would Paul use this example? You need to remember, in the early church, in the first century church, that would have made a lot of sense. When you got saved, there was usually only two backgrounds you came out of. You either came out of Judaism or you came out of paganism. Let's take the Jews, for example. The Jews had grown up under the Mosaic law. They had grown up under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. How many have read through Leviticus and Exodus? And you can look in Leviticus 11. There were all kinds of crazy laws in there that they had to live by. God didn't expect anyone else to live by them, but he expected the Jews. They weren't allowed to eat pork. They weren't allowed to eat any scavenger bird. They weren't allowed to eat other animals. They weren't allowed to eat shrimp or shellfish or many other types of seafood. There was all kinds of things that they had to observe not to eat. Now, when these Jews got saved, they were no longer under the old covenant anymore, right? God has abolished the old covenant. You remember what God said to Peter in Acts 15? God gave Peter a vision of a big old blanket coming out of heaven with all kinds of animals all over it. And Peter said, what is this, God? And God said, I'm here to let you know that all these dietary restrictions, they're off. And it's on. You can eat a pork chop or whatever you want. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never ate anything unclean. And God said, Peter, what I have called clean, call not thou common or unclean. You're free to eat that now. You have Christian liberty. You're no longer tied to the old Mosaic law. You say, what was the point of the old Mosaic law? It was like a holiness code. God was giving them an alphabet to teach them how to live right. God was telling them, don't eat pigs because they're unclean physically. To teach them, as Christians, we don't touch unclean things spiritually. How many of you here have served in the military? All right? How many of you in boot camp were taught how to fold a t-shirt or how to make up a bed? Let me ask you a question. Was the military supremely interested in how you made up a bed or a t-shirt? That wasn't their main goal. They weren't training factory workers to work in a t-shirt factory. They were training soldiers. So why in boot camp were they giving you such a hard time about that? Well, because they were actually wanting to know how well you listened, how well you took instructions, how neat and orderly that you were. They were teaching you things in boot camp that would apply to your service. And so in the same way, God had all those restrictions, and then God was simply teaching them. Here's the problem. When many Jews got saved, they couldn't let go of that. Does that make sense? because they had a weak conscience. Their conscience was so frail, and they didn't understand the Bible so well, and their liberty, they just could not bring themselves to eat any pork or anything like that. Peter had that problem. Now, a more mature Jewish Christian like Paul would understand that I can eat whatever I want to. There is no problem. But a weaker Christian that's a Jew would have a problem with that. Does that make sense? I promise I'm getting somewhere. Just listen and learn. Enjoy learning it. I'll get to an application here in a minute, and it'll hurt. But we don't have to hurt right now, okay? Secondly, you came out of paganism. You either came out of Judaism or paganism. In those days, idols were everywhere. Everybody had a false god. They had thousands of temples. In every city, there was a temple to a god. And what they often did is they had great feasts to those gods issued by the government. And so if you were a pagan, which everybody was, there would be times when you would be called upon to attend a service or a feast to a false god. And it would be sort of like a potluck. An evil potluck, but a potluck. Everybody would bring a dish. You'd bring a meat. You'd bring your animal that you slew or whatever. And you would bring it into the temple, and they'd have this feast. And when they cooked the food, the priests of the basilicas or whatever would present that food to the idols. They would offer them up in a paganistic ritual. And then all kinds of wicked things would be done that night. All kinds of immorality and unspeakable things. Now here's what they did. This is how they supported those evil priests. All the leftover meat would be taken to the marketplace the next day, and they'd sell it for money to keep up the temples. So imagine being saved out of paganism. You used to go and offer all these foods to idols and do unspeakable, horrible things in these temples, and you've been saved out of that, and now you're going to the marketplace, and you're going to this booth, and you're wondering, has this been offered to an idol? What about this food? They didn't have signs that said this food's been offered. You didn't know what you were getting. And some of these Christians were so horrified by the memory of the things they had done, they felt as though in their conviction they could not touch that. I can't do it. There were thousands of Christians living in Rome at the time that were eating fruits and vegetables because they were so afraid of going to the market to eat any meat. Now listen, a strong Christian understands that idols aren't real, that false gods are false gods. And Paul made it clear that there is nothing unclean of itself. Look in Romans 14, in verse 14. Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8? 1 Corinthians 8. He said, there's nothing unclean in and of itself, unless in your conscience it's unclean. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, they tell you what, the church at Corinth had some problems about this exact issue. There were some weak Christians in the church that would not touch meat, and their Christian brother and sister would say, hey, why don't you come over to my church after, or my house after church tonight? We'd like to feed you. Okay, that sounds great. What a lovely group here at Corinth. And then they would go to their house, they'd sit down at the table, and the brother or sister in Christ would set out a big ham. And that weaker brother would say, may I ask where you got this from? And they'd say, yeah, we got it down from the temple. They had it on sale half price, you know. And it would horrify them, and it would offend their conscience. And instead of understanding that they had a different personal conviction, they were forcing their convictions on them. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, in verse number 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's not real. And that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their consciences being weak is defiled. There's some people that just don't see that. They're just so repulsed by their old life that it is as if they're still eating and offered to an idol, and they're just killing themselves. They can't even sleep at night because you're forcing them to go against their personal convictions. We need to understand that Christians have different convictions. Now listen, was it right of those weaker Christians to abstain from eating those meats? Or was it wrong? Wasn't necessarily wrong. It wasn't commanded. They didn't have to, but they chose to. And they were uninformed, but they were doing it because they loved the Lord God. And what God's telling stronger Christians to do is be understanding with them. Don't be forcing yourself upon them or ridicule them. Look in Romans 14 and verse 1. He said, receive him that is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. What does that mean? Stop passing judgments in your thoughts about them. Stop getting into arguments with them. Stop getting into debates with them. Leave them alone and come alongside them. You can teach them. You can help them understand some things. But you shouldn't come up when you see somebody at church, they're not doing something just right, or maybe they don't dress just right as they should, or something like that, and say, how dare you do this? Don't you know? Maybe they don't know, right? We don't want to be casting forth a stumbling block before a weaker Christian. We need to be understanding of each other. Everybody has different taboos, different opinions, different convictions. Everybody thinks that their own background is the right one from which to view Christianity. But sometimes that's not so. Now let me give you some applications, because there's probably not any ex-pagans in here or any ex-Jews under the Mosaic Law. So what are some examples of this modern day? Let me give you an example. Here's an extreme example. I know of a family who was saved, and they were Amish before they were saved. They go to church, actually in a local church, probably 30 minutes from here, and they were saved out of this legalistic Amish, or I don't even know how to pronounce it, that background. They were raised no radio, no car, no TV, no nothing. Nothing electrical, nothing that had to do with the world. And when they got saved, there was a time whenever they had been received into the church, they were still only wearing homemade clothes, wouldn't go and get any. That was a personal conviction that was left over. Is there anything wrong with buying store-bought clothes? Absolutely not. All of you have got it on today. I don't know if there's anyone with homemade clothes, but they did. They didn't get a radio for a while. They didn't get a home appliances for a while. But slowly, the church just loved on them. They didn't mind that. They didn't try and force it on them. They just let them slowly grow in the knowledge of Christian liberty. And it was an amazing thing. They still don't do everything the same way as all of us do. But they have Christian liberty to do that. We're not judging them. They're not judging others. Let me give you some other examples. I don't think we have anybody Amish here today either. Some people are against TV. Having a TV, period. Let me tell you this. Most of the things on TV are filth. And most of the movies that we watch are filth. And I'm against that because that's explicitly commanded against in the Word of God. But having a TV itself where you can watch good programs on or something good for the family is not something explicitly commanded in Scripture that we must not have. I'm not going to get up here and bust a TV in front of y'all and have a TV burning and tell you I've got a TV in my home. Now, some of you may have a weak conscience toward a TV because maybe some of the things you've watched on a TV, maybe some of those things you just are too tempted toward, and so you need to throw the TV out. Then by all means, throw the TV out. It's better to cut off your arm and enter into heaven maimed than to go to hell with all your body parts, right? But what we're not going to do is cause uniformity over our church and say everybody needs to throw out a TV. Oh, here's another example. This is going to get me banned from preaching at a lot of places ever again. Some have a conviction against movie theaters. Some of you won't go to a movie theater. I rarely ever go to the movie theater. I went to a movie theater once in the past 2 or 3 years to watch a Christian pro-life movie. I didn't go there to do anything sinful or watch anything sinful. But some of you don't need to go there because of your teenage life or maybe what you've watched or whatever conviction. You cannot go in there with a good conscience. That's great. And I think that a lot of movies that are there don't need to be watched. A ton of them. And I'm not asking anybody to invite me to a movie because chances are I ain't going to want to watch it. I just ain't. But that is a conviction that somebody has. And what we need to do is if you go to a movie theater and your brother disagrees with it, you don't need to be trying to harass them about going. You need to leave them alone and respect their convictions before God. And if you don't go, you don't need to be a tattletaler and pointing fingers at everybody because you caught them going to a movie this or that, right? That breeds a judgmental, divisive attitude in the church. You say, Revis, you're getting soft. I'm not getting soft. I'm preaching you what's right here. Right? All right? Listen, there are standards we have in our church for dress. Outside of church, some of you might have a different conviction about your dress standards than others. I can tell you this, it better be modest. That's an explicit command. But exactly what? You don't need to be judging one another about. All right? Let me give you an example for me. I have a conviction against Monster energy drinks. I won't drink them. I'm scared of them. First of all, I'm scared if I drink an energy drink, my heart's going to explode out of my chest. I'm going to die because I've heard horror stories. My mom's a nurse, you know. She makes me paranoid. But, you know, I saw a video one time. They got a cross on there. When you turn it up, your drink upside down, it's an upside down cross, and it's got and all these things. Somebody, and that scared me to death. I won't drink one. Don't hand me one. I won't drink it. I won't touch it with a 39.5-foot pole. But Paul said there's nothing unclean of itself. If you ask my advice, I'm going to tell you not to drink it. I don't like it. I think it's just bad. But there's nothing unclean of itself. There is no demons or there is no false gods that was offered to in the factory. None of those are real. Now, listen, if your conscience is void, don't show up to church with a Monster energy drink after this, all right? But You see the point. Now, I'm following that conviction because I believe that's pleasing to God. I can't have a good conscience with God if I don't do that. So we should be receiving one another with understanding. Listen, uniformity is not needed for unity. We don't all have to do exactly the same thing or see everything exactly the same way in order to have unity. And we have so many little churches everywhere because I don't agree with you on that, so I'm going to go start my own church where we do drink Monster energy drinks, you know? Listen, we don't have to have uniformity always. We have to conform our lives to this book, but not everybody has to have your idea about what's going on in your life. These are personal convictions. Look in verse 3. He said, here's the instruction. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. If you're a stronger Christian, you understand you have the liberty to eat meat sold in the marketplace. Do not despise or look down on your weaker brother because he doesn't. Don't think less of him. He's doing what he feels is right before God. Then look, he said, and him which eateth not, don't let him judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. You need to be very careful when you see someone doing something that you may not agree with. You need to be careful when you say, could he be a Christian and do that? You know, that's how gossip typically starts. Oh, could they be right with God and do that? And it's not something that's in here, not something that's against the Word of God. It's just something you don't do, and you say, well, that's passing judgment upon them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, don't jump to conclusions, arrive at them. Don't be jumping to conclusions about your brother or sister in Christ. You need to arrive at them. Ask them about it. If it's something questionable that you think they're doing that's unbiblical, then talk to them about that and search it out for yourself and come up with what may be from the Word of God. But we're not just tearing our churches apart because of these things. So we're told to refrain. Let me give you the last thing we need to understand. Number one, we need to understand that we all come from different, we all are in a different progress in the Christian life. Number two, we all have different personal convictions. We can still dwell together in unity in spite of that, even as hard as that might be. But then lastly, we need to understand that no matter where you are in your progression or no matter where you are with your personal convictions, you need to know that we're all received by God. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and you confess yourself a sinner before him and you trust in Jesus, then God, what does he say in verse 3 at the end of the verse? For God hath received him. Who are we to reject whom God has received? Who are we to refuse whom God has received? You say, Revis, they just don't do things the same way. Well, we should come alongside them, and we should guide them in the Word of God and be friendly and helpful toward them. We ought not to let somebody get up and teach false doctrine or go out and live in sin or disrupt or anything like that, but just loving on people that God has received. We are to receive one another with understanding. You say, Revis, what about when we get to heaven? And that brother didn't eat meat his whole life because he thought that was right, and he gets to heaven. You think God's going to let him have it, tell him that he was dumb because he could have been eating meat the whole time and he had Christian liberty or all this? You say, why does God allow us to make these decisions of conscience? Let me give you an example. My wife, she's always my example, you know. I'm closing, I promise. If the musicians could come. I'm not a good gift giver. My wife is. She's excellent. We had our anniversary, and we set a little budget, $50 for each other. And I tried and tried my hardest to think about what would be meaningful for her. There was nothing, no instructions given. It was all up to me to do what I thought was meaningful. I got her two little things. I really thought they were good, but you ever get something for your wife, and the more you think about it, the more you think, that was a stupid gift. You know, that is just horrible. And I gave her those two little things, and then she brings out two big bags. She said, I've been shopping for 3 months. I got on Amazon. I got these deals. She got me 30 things for $50. It was wonderful. Felt like Christmas. But you know what? I've got her a lot of gifts that she didn't need. A lot of gifts that really were kind of pointless. She probably would have been better to take them back and get her something else. But you know what she always tells me? She appreciates those gifts. Not because they were necessarily needed or not needed, but because of my intentions while I was getting that for her. Because I was seeking what would she want and what would be pleasing to her. And you might be surprised when you get to heaven, your brother or sister that wouldn't do something or did something, and God says, I'm glad, although you didn't have to be a vegetarian. You know the point. You did it because you were trying to please me with your life. Does that make sense? We need to be careful. You do need to be careful about pleasing God in every area of your life, thinking about everything you do and what would God be pleased with. Paul said, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Everything I do, I want to please Him with. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there somebody here? You say, Revis, there are some things in my life that are making my conscience accuse me. I can't have a good conscience before God, and I need to come pray and get it right. I need to come pray and get it right. I don't need to know what it is or what the issue is, but I promise you, you need to be following a conscience that's void of offense. If you're here, you're in that place, and you'd like to raise your hand, say, pray for me. Is there anybody like that? I see that hand. Anybody else? I see these hands. These altars are open if you want to pray right now. And listen, if you're here and not saved, understand that you'll never be perfect, but God will receive you if you'll trust in His Son. It don't matter if you're a pagan now or anything else. God will receive you. Is there anybody that raised their hand and say, Revis, I'm not saved. Pray for me. I need God to receive me. Would you use these altars if you need to? Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you would be glorified by the message this morning, and that you would make sense of it in our hearts, that we would strive to have a good conscience before you and to be receiving of one another with understanding. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?